Thank you, Joan. Morning. Join me. Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Let me pray. Look at the end of 1 Peter here. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher ultimately, and who is the truth, the one who imparts truth to us, helps us to grasp your word, and teaches us how to apply it. And we pray at this very time you would quicken your word, and make it powerful to us, Lord, and help us to understand it correctly, that we may be obedient to it. And we ask for your blessing in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter, in this epistle, has been speaking of a couple of themes, pretty predominantly suffering and he also spoke quite a bit about serving in the last chapter. In 4, he emphasized the importance of maintaining love for one another in the body, whether just being part of the body. It was so important when there was so much persecution happening to them at that time that they really came together. In some ways just kind of offset that. He didn't say offset that, but you could see how that would be very important. So that was one of the things that he mentioned. And I also mentioned that he has written quite a bit, I think almost in every chapter, if not every chapter, he's mentioned suffering in this epistle. And he talks about the right kind of suffering for doing what is right, not for murder or theft or, you know, those kinds of suffering, those kinds of things are, you would expect to be punished for normally. But for doing what was right, according to the will of God, and also sharing in the same purpose of Christ, he mentions also, which was Christ to be holy. And he mentions that. So it's going to continue. Here, and so those are the two that have presented themselves in these final 14 verses. I was told this is one of the shortest passages that we get in Sunday school, and so it was kind of a joy. The first section is addressed to the elders, and it's verses 1 through 4, and I entitled that Exemplary. Peter has a few thoughts for them. Is anybody willing to read those first four verses, 1 through 4? And
this one.
Okay, I guess we'll be using this today.
I can do that.
Yes, thank you, Kristen.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be.
Congratulations. You will receive the unfading crown of glory.
Thank you very much. He has words to basically how it is they should go about their supervision of the flock. And it's very important that Peter, who was one who struggled with the pride issue in leadership. I remember him being among the apostles and they're fighting about who, or arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Before Christ died, it was not long before Christ died. And so you see Peter here articulating quite a different approach. It's not the same guy, not the same mindset that he had back then. I'm sure their mindsets all changed because Christ set an example for them. I remember he said and washed their feet in the upper room before he passed, and he set that example as a servant. And so Peter is approaching the elders here with that same sort of mindset. And the first thing that you notice about this is his approach. Peter's approach is exemplary in how he approaches the fellow elders, as he called them. He doesn't speak from a position of superiority, though he was an apostle, right? He walked with and served with Christ.
And then we come on the next switch.
Okay. Sorry for the
technical gremlins.
Should be good now.
Better.
Sorry. We'll get that adjusted. Yeah. How's that? Is that good? Okay. Sorry about that. So you see how he's approaching them. So he's going to give them instruction here of how they should approach the flock. And the way in which he approaches the elders is an example for them to think about, because he doesn't speak down to them. And he doesn't come as one lording his authority over them, though he technically kind of could have, right? I mean, kind of had more, so to speak, credentials. But that's not his approach. So he's not lording it over them. This is Peter speaking to them, putting himself on their level as a fellow elder. There were many things that Peter probably could have cited that were unique to him, that only he could have claimed as the reason for his authority to speak into their lives. He was one of the inner three at the Transfiguration. He saw Christ transfigured, right? Only three saw that. He was one of the apostles. They went out, they cast out demons, all kinds of things that only an apostle could do. It was upon Peter's profession that Christ said, I will build this church. I will build my church, right? Could have claimed that, but he didn't. And in fact, he goes on here. He does actually cite some of his credentials. And they're very different from how the world values credentials. And his credentials, first of all, he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And that doesn't mean, it might on a first read come across like, yeah, I saw the Lord crucified. He's not talking about that. He's, first of all, he didn't stay, right? He didn't stay, he left. So he isn't talking about that. He's talking about that he testifies that Christ died on the cross to other people. It's that kind of a testimony. So he's sharing the testimony of what Christ did on the cross. It's a different credential. He's testifying to the atonement that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then the second thing he lists is he's a partaker of the glory. And I mentioned that he was one of the inner three that saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And this is different from an eyewitness of the glory. He could have said, I saw the glory, but he says he is a partaker. He has experienced it. And I think what Peter would say, if we were to ask him, what were you referring to there? I think he would be referring to his character. What happened? He went from that weak, volatile follower of Christ, remember, before Pentecost, to a very bold witness for Christ. And I think that's the partaking that he's speaking of. There are numerous things that we could probably cite about the transformation of his character, but I think that's what he's talking about, the partaker of the glory. The glory ultimately that any believer will experience is the complete transformation when Christ comes. But we do partake of it on our way. We become more like Christ, less like our old man. The reason for that is from the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, it was Peter who spoke in the beginning of Acts very plainly, very boldly to the leaders and put himself at great risk when he did that. That was very different from the Peter before who didn't have the glory. And he ran at the question of a servant girl, remember? Aren't you one of his followers? Weren't you one of his followers also? And he fled. Much different. Great transformation. One of the other things that he does here is the way in which he wants to frame in their mind how they approach ministry, how they approach the flock. And he instructs them to shepherd the flock, which is different from ruling over and supervising or being domineering over the flock. It's different. It doesn't mean that you don't lead. It does mean that you do lead for the elders. That's absolutely true. It's the manner in which you lead. If you remember, Christ taught quite a bit about the shepherding of his people. Remember calling himself the good shepherd. And he contrasted that with the hireling or the hired hand who does not care about the sheep. And that is in John chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. That's very different. The shepherd cares for the sheep. He actually cares for the sheep. He loves the sheep, lays down his life for the sheep. So it's a different thing. It's not just, I'm in a position of authority over you. I can command you to do this, this, and this, which I don't think we see that from our elders here. I think there is a very good shepherding of our flock here. It's not a worldly type of leadership or natural type of leadership. It is spiritual and falling in this category of shepherding. They do exercise oversight, right? Well, as I said, they do lead. Yes, they do lead. They exercise oversight. It mentions that here. And I mentioned also not really treating the flock as inferior, just in the same way that Peter didn't treat the elders as inferior to himself, right? I don't think we get that from our elders here. So that's sort of the part of the oversight. But you do provide input to the flock and how they serve God, how they carry out the Christian walk. That's very true. In this very same way that Peter is providing instruction to these elders, right? I'll give you an instance here. For example, Pastor Gary, for me, several years ago, 7, 8 years ago, I had a very, very stressful stretch in our coffee business, and I determined, I thought, you know, I need to take a break from teaching, which I did. I took myself out of the roster. And then as the few months went by and we got to the next term and we were approaching the next term, and Gary, he came to me after service one day, and we hadn't talked about it at all. It must have just been on his mind. But he just said, Dan, you need to be teaching, which was kind of out of the blue. I was like, oh, yes, you're right. And he gave me feedback, and it must have been on his mind, because, like I said, we hadn't talked about it. But when he did that, I didn't take that as he's superior to me and talking down to me at all, I just took it as that's something for me to definitely think about, and he's a godly elder, pastor, and that he cares about me. And I did. So I returned to teaching, and he was right. And it was better for me to be teaching, be more in the Word, be doing a little something for the body, get my mind off of my troubles, that sort of thing. But just an illustration of the kind of shepherding, that kind of thing. He's earned, or the elders have earned the voice in our lives, I would say. Right? We would listen to them. Okay? So there's that, exercising of oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And then it says a little later, with eagerness, that the elders should serve. And when you think about that, maybe in the context here, there are maybe a variety of different reasons why an elder might be reluctant to serve, that he would address here. But in the context, what would you think would be a reason why somebody might be reluctant to serve? Kristen?
I think fear of the responsibility. You know, can I do this well? That would be me.
Fear?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? What was the other thing that I'm going to talk about today? Suffering. I think what possibly, like I said, there could be other reasons. Jonah had it. He was difficult, ran the other way. It wasn't because of suffering that he didn't want to serve. He was, whatever, racist, I don't know. Religious superiority, there's a number of things that you could think of with Jonah. But here, I think what he's talking about is possibly that suffering. They might be afraid of suffering because he's going to instruct them to be an example. And so they need to be willing to risk that set an example. Here's part of his credentials. But they needed to obey, as it says at the end of chapter 4, 19, according to the moral, or excuse me, according to the will of God, the moral will of God. And in so doing, you will incur opposition from the world. And so it's not a compulsion, but he instructs them to serve voluntarily and with eagerness and according to the will of God, as it says in here, right? So the emotional problems that might get in the way, those need to be kind of neutralized, so to speak. And it's, okay, well, what is the will of God? Yes, I'm maybe called to be an elder. Here's what I'm supposed to do as a believer.
okay? So they've got to get over their fear or whatever other hang up is holding them back or would be a problem for them. The next thing he mentions is that they should serve not for sordid gain. As to me, it seems remarkable that you could serve with so much persecution happening at this time and do it for sordid gain and benefit in some respects, but evidently you could. We know that, you know, the Apostle Paul mentioned that there were some who preached the gospel for wrong motives, and so there are people who do that, and they use the gospel for gain. But if you remember, Christ spoke very specifically and condemned the religious leaders for this very thing, taking the position of leadership for sordid gain or carrying it out for sordid gain. And Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, it says, "And in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like personal greetings in the marketplaces and seats of honor in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. They will receive all the more condemnation." So people who do that, they're not operating the way Peter's instructing them to. And you would know that I'm sure Judas would come into the thinking of Peter here, right? Because he sold out the Lord. One of the worst acts. So that the motivations have to be right. And I talked a little bit already about not lording it over them, as was described in that passage in Mark, where they want all of the positions of honor, the greetings of honor, and all these things, the trappings of honor and position, but not the character. And so he instructs them to establish their leadership in the lives of the flock by being an example. And I mentioned how Peter had become an example. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." It's like, you know what his life was like, really, when you don't try to equivocate or misrepresent him. You know that he did miraculous things. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Very powerful, very bold. That's, as I mentioned, very different from the guy that ran from the servant girl. Very different. The Holy Spirit being the difference in him. So, that's how he is instructing them to establish their leadership. The last thing that he mentions is that the chief shepherd, when he appears, will reward you. So you see a contrast. One of the other things in this passage that is a contrast is the temporal versus the eternal. He mentions that a couple of times in here, that you suffer for a little while, but there's an eternal crown of glory here also. So it's a short while, but then there's an eternal glory that Peter had partaken of. So he mentions the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd will reward you. And it's important to remember that Christ is still today the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. Even though he's in heaven, he reigns from heaven. He didn't install anybody on earth to represent him as the mediator or as the head of the church. Right? And popes, things like that. So he is still. So that would mean if Christ is still the shepherd, if he is the chief shepherd, the leaders or the elders in the churches are under shepherds. They're taking care of God's flock. And he will give them an eternal reward for doing so. Though, as Kristen said, there's a little bit of a daunting responsibility that might have factored in, because you will give an accounting. You will give an accounting as an elder for how you shepherded God's flock. Okay. Anybody want to comment or
on this section? Question? Kathy?
One thing I noticed too is his directing them to always remember whose flock it was. Because right at the beginning, he said it's God's flock that is under their care.
And yes.
And later, be willing, even eager, that's God's desire for them. But it's linked with God.
Mm-hmm.
So that I thought was a good reminder of where their abilities and strength and all they need for the job would come from.
Yep. Where they are on the totem pole, so to speak. I mean, they're.
Pardon?
Where, and also just a little bit of where they are, so to speak, on the totem pole. They're not at the very top. Christ is at the very top, right? And there is under shepherds, and yes, they oversee, but it is still God's flock that they're caring for. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go on. There's a brief exhortation to the flock, not the elders, but the flock in verses 5-7. Does somebody want to read that? Thanks.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.
Wonderful.
Thank you. Peter here, he has a quick word for the younger men to submit to the elders. Doesn't elaborate at great length because he's talked about that in the previous chapters. So he has a quick word here, and he wants them to not resist the authority of the elders, the experience or wisdom of the elders, but to submit to them. And I think probably the group, young males, would probably be more likely to resist authority. I remember when I was 18 saying, nobody's telling me what to do. I said that quite often to myself. And so, the elders have authority. They do have authority. That's okay. So he might have, I don't know if you ever said that to yourself, but probably more common to the young men. So there's that. And then he has a general instruction here. Clothe yourselves with humility. Everyone clothe yourselves with humility. The leaders, the flock. Put on humility as you practice your conduct. That's sort of idea. Remember we talked about putting off the old man, putting on the new man when we were in Colossians. This is the same sort of thing where it's speaking of your practices and the attitude you bring to your practices, what you do. So the elders, in their attitude toward the allotment or the flock that's under their charge, how they approach them and how they set an example. Got to be willing to put themselves out there to suffer for the commandments of God. That's part of the humility. It's hard to suffer, but just telling you what I think in context here. The flock, as I mentioned, they need to be humble and submit to the elders, fall under their authority and their leadership. And the reason is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we're proud, he's going to resist us. He's not going to give us a strength, right, in situations. But if we're humble, he is. He's going to give us the strength to submit to authority or do the things that maybe are not flashy, those kinds of things. But he will do that. And if you remember, I'll just give you an example where they didn't do this, where they the people were not humble. If you remember Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, way back in the Old Testament, remember they Korah and another and a group of people were going to basically usurp the authority of Aaron and Moses, and they did this out of pride, and God swallowed them up. The earth swallowed them up. So God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So and the exaltation will come at the proper time. If you're to be lifted up, for example, for service or something, let God be the one to do it. Or I guess in practical terms, it's probably going to come through other people suggesting as opposed to self-exaltation. That's probably the best way to summarize it. If you're in this situation and you're troubled, cast all your cares upon him. If you are an elder and it's daunting to suffer or daunting to say, to exercise oversight to people, cast your cares upon him in prayer. He is the God of all grace to give you strength to do that. It's not always easy to confront people, or if you're a leader, or to suffer, as I mentioned, or if you're part of the flock and you're having troubles with this, cast your cares upon him. If you're having trouble following in the footsteps of your leaders, following under the authority of your leaders, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Anybody want to comment on that section?
You'll comment, Dan, but can you go back to verse 5? Hmm. I don't want to take this out of context.
Okay.
Can you comment on, yes, all of you be submissive to one another? Is that submissiveness in terms of love? Or did you even look at that?
Well, I didn't. I was just thinking, I guess I'm shooting from the hip, but no, that's okay, because it does say that in Ephesians 5 as well, right? Be subject to one another. Doesn't it say that just before it goes into the wives being subject to their husbands? It says that in general. So I think there is a general way in which we all submit to each other's, in the sense that we're going to not completely and entirely impose our wills without the consideration of other people. There is the subjection in that way. I don't know, anybody else have a thought on this? On
I think God is more important than yourself.
Yeah. Rick said, consider others as
more important
than yourself. So,
a deference.
Deference, yeah.
I think it's always also within the structure of elders. We submit to our elders. What's on the structure? God gives an order. We're equal. We're co-heirs of the grace of God. We are to submit to one another. But God has put in structure in the church for our good, given us a shepherd, an elder. And so that's where the struggle, you say, is humility, because unmighty, humble himself, unmighty, God, the structure that he has there.
Yeah.
Well, we tend to buck against anybody. Tell us. Don't do that. I think you need to do this. We'll, you know, shut up.
Yes.
Walking in humility is Christ walking.
Well, and just as a little tangent off that one of the beauties of a plurality of elders is there's you're going to have subjection to one another in the eldership as well, right? So you know, I think about, I wasn't involved in the discussions during COVID, but the elders had to have discussions about what do we do? And that was a complex situation. And so they have to come to an agreement. So situations where they have to make decisions like that, I assume that there was unanimity in that, but maybe there were a variety of thoughts. I don't know. But anyway, there is subjection even within that plurality of elders, which is very good, because if you have power consolidated in one person, that can be dangerous. So anyway, it's yes. Everyone has to submit in some ways in life. I mean, there's all kinds of authority structures God has put in place in creation. So we will. Even Christ submits to the Father, right? Even it's demonstrated in the Godhead. So, okay, there's that. Let's look on to this next section here. And I this is verses 8 through 11. I entitled this Engaging the Spiritual Enemy. And this is, you know, Peter's been talking throughout this letter about suffering. And at the end, he reveals, this is the adversary that is behind all the suffering. There are human beings that carry it out. But the one who's actually behind it, who is governing the world system and influencing people and blinding people that aren't believers and things, and sometimes even believers get blinded. So he's going to talk about our adversary here. So somebody want to read verses 8 through 11? Jen?
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.
So he switches gears here. He's going to pick up that other theme of suffering here, and talk about our adversary, which is the devil, and who is a real being that exists in a spiritual realm. We don't really see devils in the flesh, but he does exist for sure. And Christ encountered him in his testing in the desert. He's a very real enemy. And the first thing he says about the devil is, be of sober spirit. And we tend to think of that being sober as not having alcohol or some intoxicating chemical, which it could be that. You could not be sober from that, but it really is talking about other things. And it got me curious about that word, and that word sober means of sound judgment. You're in your right mind. That's what the way Paul uses it in Corinthians. Sensible in Titus 2:6. You're reasoning common sense-wise, so to speak. And as I said, not necessarily referring to alcohol, which could impair your senses, but you could be ruled. For example, let me give you a couple other things that could rule you instead of your common sense, reason, being in your right mind. But anger, right? Do things that when you maybe are angry that you, or say things that you wouldn't normally say in your right mind. Right, things get away from you. Love, could love the wrong thing or love the wrong way, without your common sense, without thinking about how you should do that. Despair, right? Can't you become kind of darkly cynical? despair. So you can see that there are other things that can wind up being categorized in there of being a sober spirit. So he's like, don't let that happen. Maintain your frame of mind. Maintain your common sense, your reason. The second thing he says is be alert. And that sounds like, are we supposed to be looking around for devils behind every corner, behind every action, and be looking for his maneuvers and accusing the devil at every turn? And sometimes we are. And I'll give you an illustration here that we, I think, in this alertness is that we are to be aware of the devil's schemes. And in this instance, you'll remember in 2 Corinthians 2:10, it says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So we can be aware of some of the things that Satan does. His point in this passage, remember, is that probably that person that was kicked out of the church in 1 Corinthians for really open sin, and he doesn't want them to exclude that person from fellowship, where they're quote-unquote turned over to Satan. In other words, they're out in the world. They're not in the fellowship anymore. He's like, I want you to forgive them so Satan doesn't have opportunity. That was the situation, right? So bring it back in so that they're in a safer place because they had, I think, repented and should be restored. So that was the context. But the important part is we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes, of Satan's schemes. So be alert. We can recognize some of the ways from Scripture that Satan operates. Another way that we should be alert is, I mentioned just a few minutes ago that even a believer could be blinded by the devil. If you remember the very writer of this letter, Peter, right? In Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's.'" So even Peter, who had been with Christ for nearly 3 years at that point, right? And what happened? Well, partly emotion. He loved Christ. No, you know, I mean, who wouldn't? We can't fault him terribly, but Christ, you're thinking on earthly, natural plane. Be alert. Don't only think on earthly, natural plane. You need to think on a spiritual plane. And the spiritual plane is Christ is going to make atonement for sin. This is the way. This is the way the kingdom of God will be established. It has to be. I just read it was foreordained, predetermined, in, as Peter said in chapter 2 of Acts. This is the plan. You're in the wrong spot, Peter. So, you can be asleep. You can be asleep that way. Be alert. The devil is our adversary, as I said. He's behind the suffering that Christians often experience for doing what is right for the gospel. When you think in terms of the devil, what other descriptors do you come to mind in the Bible?
Liar.
Yeah, that was the first one I had too. Is a liar.
Murderer.
Accuser.
Deceiver.
Yeah. What does somebody else say?
Blasphemer.
Yep. Dragon. Angel of light sneaks in the church. Yeah, sneaks in the church. Serpent, nothing good. He is pure evil adversary, nothing good. Here, he is presented as a roaring lion on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. And when you think of this as a roaring lion, do you think that it is Peter speaking figuratively, literally, both?
I think it's figurative, but at the same time, it's very accurate.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that's true.
Like, at least in New King James, it's like a roaring lion.
Yep, very good. Yes, I might have made the mistake of skipping over that word, and so I'm glad you said that. I was thinking, well, it's kind of literal in the sense that people were being thrown to lions, right? But I think Amy's correct. That's the more accurate. It's like. So that's how he behaves. And in this situation, if the devil behaves like a lion, what is his angle? What is he trying to do as a roaring lion?
He's seeking. He's hungry.
Well, he's hungry.
Yes. Yeah. His stomach's growling, and he's looking for a believer to devour. Yes. And the MGM logo, when the lion roars on there, I always think fear. There, I love big cats. I really do, but I certainly wouldn't. I would be alarmed if a lion roared behind me, which is one of Satan's best tools, fear. Yeah, we don't think correctly. We're not sober-minded when we're in fear, and so Peter would instruct us to be of sober spirit. Don't let fear rule over you. Okay, and what would you say are some of the other maybe scriptural ways that because it says we're not ignorant of his schemes. So we don't know every single situation that the devil might use to trip us up, cause us to fall or fail as believers. But what are some of the ones that we're familiar with in Scripture?
Well, I was thinking just a second ago when talking about the lion, I was also thinking about the fact that they are very stealthy. This mentions the roaring, but they're also stealthy and quiet, and they sneak up on you.
That's true.
And so the word before, I'm sorry, I'm a language person, and that the humility has to do with literally giving waking up the mind, giving attention to the mind. No, sorry, the humility is bringing that mind down. Mm-hmm. And being alert is that waking up.
Yes.
So we're sitting there sleeping, and here comes this creature that's just sneaking up on us, and it happens all the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the lion also will look in a herd for a distracted or weaker one. And,
yes.
Corner or take that one out. So for us to not be alert, but to not be distracted. That goes along with what they're saying here about being watchful.
One more, and then I'm gonna.
I'll be quick.
Yeah.
To me, it's like when you think of a lion and you see those pictures and movies in the jungle. It's like Karen was saying, they're subtle. They're very sly about how they move about, and then they pounce. So they can approach their, what do you want to call it,
right,
us
right.
as an enemy, very subtly. And I think of even back in the Garden of Eden, walking along Eve, what, God can really say that?
Mm-hmm.
You know? So it's the same thing in our everyday life. We probably run into encounters that we don't always realize. But
yes.
In reflecting on our day, we can look back at that and say, I had a warning. you know, there was something weird here.
Yep.
But so I think besides being a roaring lion, it's the approach to come to it.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Get close enough that he can get you. Okay, I've got just like a minute and a half left. I'm just going to read a few things. I mentioned fear, false doctrine, false teachers, misapplication of scripture. That was what he did to Christ, remember, in the desert. He quoted scripture, but it was the wrong application of scripture. Pride, elders, for example, are not to be recent converts as they are susceptible to pride, 1 Timothy 3:6. Anger, I mentioned, Ephesians 4:26, doubting scripture, Genesis 3. The last one that I remembered was that Christ said to Peter that the devil wants to sift you, and he wants to find the chaff, which would be your weak points. So he wants to know where your weak points are. He's not a fair adversary at all, and he does that. So it's very good for us each individually. You know yourself probably better than anybody, so you know what your weaknesses are. Have scriptures that pertain to those at hand or stored in your heart, right? So that you are ready, because you'll know your weaknesses. You know, you'll know, oh, I failed in this in the past, or I tend to do this, right? You know. And so there is that. There's that sifting. And I'm just going to sum up. He tells the believers to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will not attack you forever if you resist, which would, your resistance is this. It is maintaining the commandments of God. It's being obedient. That's the resisting. That's the standing. Okay? Let's see. I've got just one more thing. He sums it up and he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand for a minute. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm over 1 minute, so let me pray. Lord God, we know that you rule over Satan. He is under your authority, and that you use him for your purposes. Help us, Lord God, to have strength in you, to turn to you when we are tried, when there are things that are difficult. Help us, God, to be alert, to be sober-spirited, Lord God, and help us to clothe ourselves in humility, Lord, that we not be not proud like he was, who wanted to steal your glory. Help us to do that, Lord, in our body. And we thank you, God, for your word and for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.